Lord, we don't know that song yet, but we're learning it here this morning. But the truth of the matter is that the victory that is yours becomes ours, Lord. And you've given it to us, and we have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we pray, Lord, in this room today, we would be experiencing your victory in our lives. As we now engage the Word of God, we pray, Lord, that it wouldn't just be a sterile study of facts and dimensions and things like that and historical content, Lord, but that you would engage our hearts in the study and that you would engage our emotions in the study. Not that we would be emotional for emotion's sake, but the truth of God should be emotional to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would engage our emotions and our heart this morning as we open up your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd have a victory in our focus and in our attention and with the deep parts of our hearts, Lord, so we could hear from you today. We bless your holy name, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 42 this morning? Ezekiel chapter 42. In case you didn't know, this is a holiday today. Did you know that? It's National Christian IHOP and Denny's Day. For all the people that forgot to set their clocks ahead, they get up too late and they say, oh, I'm late, let's go to Denny's or IHOP. And so Denny's and IHOP do a good business on the daylight savings time start. So I'm glad that you're here this morning as we have an opportunity to be in God's Word together. We're in that portion of Ezekiel's prophecy where God is revealing details, blueprints, if you will, of the temple and the city that will be the place of his rule during the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. This kingdom age takes place after the rapture of the church, after the seven-year tribulation, and we read about that in Revelation chapter 20. So while you have your finger in Ezekiel 42, I'd like for you to turn to the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and look in Revelation chapter 20, and then we'll come back to our text in just a minute. I just want to kind of set the scene for when this is all going to be taking place so that you don't have my word for it, but you have the Lord's word for it. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Incidentally, in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and even some in the New Testament, the prophecies or the prophets were taken, like we'll look at Ezekiel today, they were taken by vision to see something that will take place. The book of Revelation and John's vision in Revelation is altogether different than that. It's not a vision like we would just say, okay, I've seen something in the future, but John is actually taken to the event. And that's kind of neat, because Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is timeless, and so he has the ability to take someone and put them in something, an event that has not taken place yet. And that's what he does with John, as he gives us the visions that he sees in the book of Revelation. So I just bring that to your attention now as we read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. He's not just seeing something that could happen or just something like that. He's actually seeing the very event. And then he fills us in on this very event. And so we read it beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Do I hear a hallelujah from anybody here in this room today? Now, we've just seen the words of the real event that John saw, but we're going to see this event. And I tell you what, there's not much more that we're going to get satisfaction of than seeing this event take place with the angel coming down with the chain and grabbing a hold of that dude and just binding him and taking him down into that pit. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Do we get a hallelujah there? I tell you what, he's deceiving the nations today, isn't he? And it's a mess all over the world. You can't hardly find a place where it's not a mess. And a lot of that mess is coming from the deceptive power of this one who is Satan. Okay, till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Just before we go on there, this morning when I read this again, I was taken back by the beheading of the saints. And I think all of my life growing up, even as a young kid and being in church and reading through this, beheadings was not a common thing. I don't remember it ever happening until, you know, as a normal course of things. But boy, has this become the picture of what's happening in our world, as these beheadings of the saints are taking place even today. Well, this says that the ones that were beheaded for taking their heads off for their faith in Christ will and have not taken the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. That means final death, separation from God. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And you and I, who have received Christ in this room today, as we go up and we go into that heavenly place in the rapture, that Christ comes halfway down and he calls us up and we spend those 7 years with him up in the heavenly places, and we have the marriage supper with the Lamb and all those wonderful things while the world is going through terrible, terrible times down here, we will come back with him in the clouds. And we'll come back during a time when the nations have gathered around Israel to destroy Israel once and for all, as they're gathering in the hills and the valleys around Megiddo. And they will think that they will overcome God's people and the nation that God has chosen to be his witness in the world. And Christ will come back and the word of his mouth, the sword coming from his mouth, and he will slay those who have come against his people. And Satan will be cast into the pit, into the abyss. And for 1,000 years, Jesus will reign upon his throne. Where? In this temple that we've been looking at through Ezekiel chapter 40 and 41, and now this morning 42. And the next week, we'll be looking and seeing what it looks like when Jesus comes back and his presence fills this temple that we've been talking about. Interesting thing. The timing of it all to me is extraordinary, because I didn't plan it this way, but the timing of it is this way. We're coming next week to Ezekiel chapter 43, and we'll see it once again, the Shekinah glory and the wheels within the wheels, as the Lord makes his way in and just brings himself from the east into the temple that Ezekiel's been telling us about and describing to us. And then that night, that's the 15th of March, we're having our Shine the Light on Jesus. What a wonderful timing the Lord has given us in all of this. I hope you'll be here Sunday night next week. It's not just the 15th of March. It's next week, Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Be here. We're having a worship team come from another place, and I've invited them. And by the way, Katrina Smith is going to be singing with them. Katrina was in our worship team for years here, and she's going to come and sing with them. And we're just going to have a night where we do one thing only, and that's shine the light on Jesus. It's not just shine the light, because when we say shine the light, that to us means evangelism. We're going to shine the light. No, that's not what this is about. Next Sunday night is shining the light on Jesus. And we're just going to take the flashlight of our soul and our spirit and our mind and the things that we know about him, and we are going to shine that light on he who is worthy of all praise. And we're going to lift up praise to Jesus that night. I'm not going to teach that night. We're not going to have a night of prayer that night. We're just going to do one thing and one thing only. There's no refreshments that night, so eat ahead of time. We're just going to shine the light on Jesus. And we're going to praise him for who he is. So I hope you'll be here next Sunday night for that. Well, let's jump back into our story. Judah and Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians clear back in 586 BC. This prophetic look was given 14 years after that fall, around April 28th, 562 BC. It's been over 2,600 years since Ezekiel received these prophetic visions and all of the detail that has gone with all of this. And I just want to tell you that when this temple is built, it will be exactly to this plan. There will be no contractors revising of the plan, nothing like that. It will be according to this plan. Every detail will be absolutely to the plan, the way that it's going to be. In Ezekiel chapter 40, we were introduced to Ezekiel's tour guide for these visions, a man who had the appearance of bronze. We believe, at least I believe, he's a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, who took Ezekiel on this tour of this millennial kingdom. He took Ezekiel all around this large structure-like area that looked like a city superimposed on top of the rubble of Jerusalem, because that's all it was at that time. And so he superimposes this so Ezekiel sees what it's all about, this area as big as 13 football fields. He showed him the three outer gates leading into the outer courtyard, the east and the south and the north gates. There was no west gate. And three inner gates leading into the inner courtyard, also an east and north and a south one, no western gate. The tables for preparing sacrifices, an altar, chambers for singers and priests. And then last week in Ezekiel chapter 41, the bronze man took Ezekiel past the large black pillars. Remember, we talked about those last week, 6 feet wide. That's wider than I can reach because I'm not 6 feet. 6 feet wide and 27 feet tall, clear up into those rafters, these huge black pillars that were outside the entrance of the temple. And he took Ezekiel past those pillars into the sanctuary, which was the larger room in the temple. He measured and described this 2,100 square foot room, its walls and one piece of furniture, the table that was to be before the Lord. And then the bronze man then entered a smaller room, and Ezekiel, knowing he couldn't go past that door into the smaller room, which was the Holy of Holies, because he was to be a priest, and he knew what that room was about. The only ones that could enter that room was one priest chosen by lot, one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And so as the angel, the bronze man, or Jesus, walks into that room, he stops at the door, and he looks in as the angel measures out all of the dimensions of that room there in the Holy of Holies. He also measured out for Ezekiel the surrounding rooms and structures and levels of rooms, describing each intricately, including the wooden wall paneling with cherubim and palms on them. We noted that the closer a person came to the Holy of Holies, the levels kept rising, and the doors kept narrowing, which reminded us that God is high and lifted up, and he calls us to him, and we go higher and higher and higher into his presence. But the way becomes more and more narrow as there are things that we need to drop off of our life that don't belong in those holy places. And so all of these pictures we're seeing along the way. Incidentally, for those of you who are new to this study, you may wonder about why would we take all of these Sundays, now it's been three Sundays and we've got really one more to go with these dimensions, why would we take all of this time as Christians to spend time on all this detail of this? In fact, you may say to yourself, I've been at church my whole life, but we've never spent any of that time on that detail. I want to tell you, neither have I. I never have either. I've been in church my whole life. And we come to these things and we just went, and we went past them. So the question is, why do we spend our time in them? And the shorter answer is, because they're in the Bible. And they're God's word. And all God's word is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so though we may not understand the whys of everything, what we do understand is that God breathed these words into a book, and he had his ministers have the responsibility to teach the word of God, all of it. And so we are committed to looking even at these details that we may not understand everything about. But if God breathed the words, it's our responsibility to look at them. That's why we do. This morning, the bronze man will describe and measure the chambers and walkways used by the priests. These rooms are called holy rooms and further described, as we'll see in the animation that we'll have up on the screen in a few minutes, as dining rooms. And finally, we'll look at the wall that divided the holy areas from the common areas, the sacred from the secular, we might say. And again, for those of you who haven't been with us, during the millennial reign of Christ, animal sacrifices will be reinstituted for this 1,000-year period of time. That confuses us when we think about it until we realize through the study of the Word why it is that those are reinstituted. They're not instituted to remove sin or to look forward to a coming Redeemer, but as a memorial for what Christ did the first time that he did come. And they who were under the law didn't recognize him, didn't believe him. And so the Christians, as we celebrate what Christ did on Calvary, we celebrated it through the Lord's Supper, but we're in heaven. We're celebrating with the Lamb. And as the Lord comes and he returns here with those cultures, those people, his people that were under the law, he uses the sacrifices to remind them of what he did for them when they didn't receive him. And during that time, there will be children that will be born during that 1,000-year period of time, and they'll watch all of these sacrifices taking place, and they'll with their families, and they'll be able to relate or be instructed as to what their great king who sits on the throne in Jerusalem in the temple, what it is that he did on their behalf, and they'll have an opportunity to receive him as Christ the Lord. If they do, they will be saved, and if they don't, they, when they die, will not be saved. And so the memorial becomes like our Lord's Supper, reminding of what Christ had done on that cross. And so salvation has always been by grace through faith and not by works, and they'll have that testimony. So now we're going to approach chapter 42 as we have the two previous chapters. You have a handout. Would you get your handout for? This handout may look fairly familiar to you. It's the third time you've received it in the last 3 weeks. I never know who throws them away or forgets them at home, and so I thought, well, I'll just give them again, and it doesn't cost a lot to do that. But I do want to remind you and kind of orient you a little bit to it. You have on the first page, you have Ezekiel 40, verse 1. And so that kind of gives you the overlook of everything. Inside that whole courtyard is the area of 13 football fields. The one that we're going to be looking at, the sketch that we'll look at the most this morning, will be the one that's just beneath that, that's called the Millennial Temple. So if you'll keep that kind of opened up to that page as we have the animation, then you'll be able to follow along with that. You have the first picture of the first capture of chapter 42 up on the screen right now. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then he brought me out into the outer court by the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard and which was opposite the building toward the north, facing the length, which was 100 cubits, that's 175 feet. The width was 50 cubits, that's 87 and a half feet. Was the north door. Now, I want to kind of have you see this. Now, I don't know if you can see up on the animation or not, but remember the last time that we engaged Ezekiel and the bronze man, they were inside the temple, and it was inside that large whitish building there. And they were inside there, and that's where the bronze man measured out the sanctuary, which is a larger room, and then he went into the Holy of Holies and measured that out, and Ezekiel stood without. Well, then they came out, so the bronze man takes him back out. There's an eastern side door. That one that goes to the right is actually the eastern door that goes into the temple. And you can see the red arrows that come up. And so he goes up, those red arrows, he goes, that's the inner court right in there. And he goes through that structure that's at the top. It's kind of white at the top and to the right a bit of center. And so that's the gate that goes into the outer court. He comes out the outer court gate, kind of, you can see those arrows coming up over the top, and he comes back down into this area where the structures are, the red structures, called the dining rooms. Does that say dining room up there? I can't tell. Oh, there's a separated area, and then the dining room. So that's where he's. That's what he's talking. That's what verse 1 and 2 said. You wouldn't know that if you didn't have the diagram, because you read it and you go, but you can see it. That's where they are. They're in that area there, and he's going to describe those places called dining rooms or the priestly chambers. Verse 3. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits and opposite the pavement of the outer court was gallery against gallery in three stories. Now, don't get confused by the word gallery. We think of art gallery. These are galleries of rooms. And so there's two blocks of galleries of rooms. You've got the upper one, which is half the size of the lower one. And so that's what he's talking about. And there's that 20 cubits that's between the inner courtyard and those gallery of rooms that are there. And notice that they're in three stories. And I want you to also notice that as you look at those stories, the stories are like steps. So the back wall, or what we'd say the very top wall of the highest one, is flat on that side as it overlooks the outer court. But on the inside, those rooms are stepped like this. And the reason they're stepped is that there's walkways on each level. And so they had to make room for the walkway. So that's why they're stepped, and it'll explain that as we go through. The long gallery overlooks the inner court. The short gallery overlooks the outer court. And all the galleries of rooms were three stories high. Did I lose anybody? You with me? Do you care? Yes, we all care. This is God's word, so we all care. Verse 4. In front of the chambers, toward the inside, was a walk 10 cubits wide at a distance of 1 cubit, and their doors faced north. Now, what you see there is you see that way of 1 cubit, and you see the walkway. Now, that walkway goes all the way across there. It's actually 175 feet long, and it's actually 17 and a half feet wide. So that's that red walkway that goes between those two areas so the priest can come in and walk between those two galleries of rooms. And in just a few minutes, we'll see why they're called dining rooms. Verse 5. Now the upper chambers were shorter. So that's the upper grouping. The upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than from the lower and the middle stories of the building. I'm sorry, he's talking about the steps now. So the top rooms are smaller, the ones in the middle are bigger, and the largest rooms are on the bottom. See how that's working there? Okay. Verse 6. For they were in three stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the courts. Therefore the upper level was shortened more than the lower and the middle levels from the ground up. And so, again, just describing the different sizes of the three levels of the rooms. Verse 7. And a wall which was outside ran parallel to the chambers. At the front of the chambers, toward the outer court, its length was 50 cubits. And so you can see the stone wall that kind of makes up the difference between the size of the upper gallery of rooms and the larger gallery of rooms there on the bottom. And that wall was 87 and a half feet long. Verse 8, the length of the chambers toward the outer court was 50 cubits, whereas that facing the temple was 100 cubits. And so you see just the difference between the sizes of the galleries there. Verse 9, at the lower chambers was the entrance on the east side as one goes into them from the outer court. And so it's just telling us that there's up there by the wall, there is where it says right by where 50 cubits is, and you see a little arrow that's there. Right up from the east side, you can go into that upper gallery from the east side, or you can go into it from the front doors at the lower level. And the same is true on the larger ones. There's a door on the east side as well as doors on the lower level, or an entryway on the lower level. Verse 10. Also, there were chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite the separating courtyard and opposite the building. And where this is taking us now is it's saying that this whole area up on the top, those red areas that we have at the top, everything is symmetrical, remember? And so what's at the top is at the bottom. And so these buildings on the bottom are exactly the same size as the ones that were on the top. And so it's just pointing out to us that that's the situation. There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north. They were as long and as wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were according to plan. Verse 12. And corresponding to the doors of the chambers that were facing south as one enters them, there was a door in front of the walk, the way directly in front of the wall toward the east. And so you could enter through either one of those doors, the eastern door or the door that's on the front at the lower level. Verse 13. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. Now, the reason that these priestly chambers then are called dining rooms is that eating takes place in these chambers. And what is it that the priests are eating? They're eating from the holy sacrifices that have been brought to the Lord. And Leviticus gave instructions as to when people would bring those sacrifices to the Lord, a certain portion of those were separated out for the priests to be able to eat. And so that's what's happening. And in these rooms are the places and the only places where these sacrifices, their portion of the sacrifices, could be eaten. Offerings are holy unto the Lord, and so the priests are there in holy rooms eating holy sacrifices. And it singles out for us three specific offerings that are brought that they would participate in. The first one was the grain offering, and it was an offering of fine flour and oil, and this was an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. That's what the grain offering was, an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. And it was also an offering of daily relationship to the Lord. And a part of that was burned before the Lord, but the bulk of that was then given to the priests to eat. And when they would bring those offerings of grain offerings to the Lord, and they would put oil on them, and the ones that were burned, they'd put frankincense on those. But they could be brought as like a raw flour that was brought in, that could be sacrificed that way, or they could be brought in as cooked. They could be like a bread that had been baked, or it could be something that had been cooked in an open pan that was more like cakes. And so any of those ways they could bring this fellowship offering to the Lord, and a portion of those would be burned with frankincense on it to the Lord as an offering to the Lord. But the other part went to the priests, and in these holy rooms, the priests would partake of their portion. The second one was the sin offering. And a sin offering was a sacrifice for committing unintentional sin. Have you ever sinned unintentionally? I have. Didn't plan on it. Just something came up, and or maybe I didn't fully understand what the word was saying about a certain thing. And I sinned in unintentional. And so the sacrifices in the Old Testament, interestingly enough, there were sacrifices for unintentional sin, but there's no sacrifices for intentional sin. Isn't that interesting? We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But for this particular offering, the sin offering, was a sacrifice for unintentional sin. And for the common person, it would be a female goat that would be brought, and that is what would be sacrificed, and or a lamb. And if a person was poor, they could bring a dove. And if they were super, super poor, they could also substitute, once again, more meal offering for this offering. But it was to bring this offering before the Lord, where they would be, these sacrifices would be for the unintentional ways that they had violated God's word. And then a portion of those would also go to the priests for them to eat in those holy chambers or dining rooms. Then there was the trespass offering. And this was an offering of a ram for unintentional sins requiring restitution. So sometimes we can sin against somebody, and it is a sin, but sometimes it costs that person something. The loss of possession, the loss of something of value. And so the teaching was, it's not good enough to say, hey, I'm really sorry I did that. But in the saying of you're sorry you did that, you bring the offering to the Lord, this ram to the Lord, you also had to restore to that person the thing that you caused them or that you cost them. And in the restoring of it, you had to restore it with a 20% interest or penalty over that. So interesting, but the trespass offering was a sacrifice of a ram for unintentional sins requiring restoration plus a 20% penalty, and it would be offered to the Lord, but then the portion for the priests would be eaten in those rooms. All these priestly portions had to be eaten in the priestly chambers inside the dining room. Now, just to get back to the intentional sins. The intentional sins in the Old Testament, although there wasn't a sacrifice, didn't mean that you would go to hell if you committed an intentional sin. Probably most of you in this room have committed an intentional sin this morning. So have I. And so if there's no way to get rid of intentional sin, we're in big trouble. Now, people are saved by grace through faith. And so we're grateful that Christ's sacrifice covers even intentional sin, or we'd be in big trouble. Back in the Old Testament, though, there were things that consequences to some intentional sins, as much even as being excommunicated from the church, kept outside the city so they couldn't be in fellowship with the nation of Israel, the people of God inside the city. And in some cases, it was actual stoning or having capital punishment. Now, that doesn't mean that that person would be lost forever, but that was the punishment that was for intentional sin. And so it's, aren't you glad you didn't live in Old Testament times? You know, I'm just really grateful for that, aren't we? But Christ forgives even intentional sins, and so we're just grateful, very grateful for that. Verse 14 goes on, it says, when the priests enter them, that's the priestly rooms, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court. Now look at the holy chambers there. All right, they're in there. They're in dining rooms, whether it's the top or the bottom. They're in those dining rooms there, and they're eating. And it says you can't go into the outer court from there. Let's finish the thought. But there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. That is, their garments are holy. They shall put on other garments, then they may approach that which is for the people. So the priest, as they would come to minister before the Lord, and indeed that's what they were called as doing, they would come into the temple area and they were to be ministering unto the Lord. They would go into these priestly chambers or dining rooms. And in the dining rooms, not only were they priestly chambers and dining rooms, but they were also changing rooms. Now, whether some of them were one and some were another, or they were all of them both, I don't know, but their priestly holy apparel would be in those rooms. They'd have to change from their secular apparel and put on their holy apparel and minister to the Lord. But when they were done ministering to the Lord and they came back again, they had to go back into the priestly rooms, take off their linen apparel, their ministry apparel, and leave it there, and then put on their other apparel and go outside before they could go into the public, in the public areas. Verse 15. Now we turn to the outer dimensions of the temple. Now when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east and measured it all around. He measured the east side with the measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. And so There's a controversy. Let me give you the controversy. Here's the controversy. Some believe, as I do, that when the exterior of the grounds of the, well, in fact, that's interesting the way they have that up there. I don't know why I didn't see that before. But the walls, see where the walls of the temple are in the middle there, the temple and the temple area and all of that? The walls of that were measured 500 cubits by 500 cubits, which ends up being 10,500 feet on a side. And so each side, as you, that's 875 feet long. So as you look at the whole temple area, it's 875 feet long. The entire structure is square, as we'll see. Square indicates purity or wholeness. And the tabernacle of Solomon's temple had only one room that was square, and that was the Holy of Holies. But this new temple is square in its entirety. The whole structure is entirely square. And so as he goes through and he measures what the exterior of it is, there's one train of thought, which is that he takes 500, and it's where it says rods there. He's just using his rod to measure, but it's actually he's measuring it by cubits. So he's using his rod to measure by cubits, and it ends up being 875 by 875, which gives you 13 football fields on the inside of it. The other thought is, according to the translation here, that people say, well, no, he's actually taking the rod 500 times each direction. And so each rod 500 times ends up being 765,625 square feet, and which, oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, that's not right, 27,562,500 square feet, which means that it's 1 mile this way, almost mile, you see it's 5,100 feet, almost 1 mile this way, 1 mile this way, 1 mile this way, 1 mile this way, which is an enormous compound when you think about a mile by a mile. Now, why do I think that that there's something wrong there? In my mind, you come to verse 20, and I want you to look at it. We're going to read the verses between because they're here, so we'll read them. Verse 17, then he measured the north side. It was also 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the south side, 500 rods by the measuring rod. He came around to the west side, measured 500 rods by the measuring rod. In verse 20, he measured it on all four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long and 500 wide to separate the holy areas for the common. So the one train of thought is it's actually 500 of his rods that he's carrying, which are 10.5 feet. That means it's a mile every direction. And the other thought is, no, he's using the rod to measure by cubits. And it's 500 cubits this way, 500 cubits this way, and this way, which ends up being 13 football fields. Now, I don't know for certain which it is. When we get there, we'll be able to tell. You know, you can take your pedometer and you can walk it and see which it is. But nevertheless, it's a large structure that's all around. I can tell you this, that if you looked at Jerusalem the way that it is today, you'll have a hard time finding an area that you could go a mile this way, a mile this way, a mile this way, and a mile this way. Now, the one thing that we do know is at the end of time, when the tribulation temple disappears, God's going to destroy that area there, and it's going to be completely reconfigured from what it is today. So it's possible that it is that way. And so I don't know exactly the answer to all of that, but in my mind, it's 875 by 875. Now, next week, in chapter 43, we're going to listen in as Ezekiel is given a vision of the glory of the Lord and his presence coming from the east and settling and setting up his throne inside the temple into that most holy place. And it'll be from that most holy place that he will rule the nations during his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. The temple, and more specifically, the most holy place, was the place that was called the place of the Lord's habitation. That's his dwelling place. It was the place that when in the Old Testament in Solomon's day, that the presence of the Lord was above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And in this place, it will be the place that is his holy habitation as he rules during the millennial reign of Christ. That place, either the sanctuary or the Holy of Holies, didn't belong to the priests. There was one piece of furniture, one table, the table of incense, that was used to represent the request made to God as the incense would rise up to heaven. And we'll see that a little bit more next week. There was decorations, only a very few. The wooden paneling that was on the walls, and remember the wooden paneling had the carvings of palm trees. and of cherubim. And the Lord was the one that chose those decorations that were to be in his house, not the priests. There was no clutter in the most holy place. In fact, the most holy place, as far as Ezekiel's description, is empty, other than the things that are on the walls. We noted last week, as we looked at the design of this new temple, the difference between it and the old temple. The old temple was lavished with gold and with jewels and silver everywhere. Some of it was pure gold on much of that. But in this new temple, there's none of that. The only decorations are the paneling that are on the wall. In the millennial temple, God's glory will be shown, and that will be the only thing that will bring glory, will be his own personal glory in the room. There'll be no gold or silver or jewels to take away from his glory. It'll be his presence that shines brightly into that place. So the temple is his place, not man's, not even the priest's. To go into his place, they had to wear holy priestly linen garments stored in holy priestly chambers. When they entered the temple, they didn't do their own stuff. They ministered before him by incense, the prayers and sacrifice, the blood of the people, or the blood for the people on behalf of the people. And as they ministered before the Lord on behalf of the people, they received a portion of sacrifice for their own benefit to be eaten in another place that was his place. That was the priestly chambers. When they were done, they left their holy garments in the holy rooms, put on their normal secular clothes, and walked with normal people in the public square. And this week, and especially this morning, I went to bed last night not knowing exactly how I was going to finish up this lesson that we were looking at. And so I went to bed. I was telling the guys in the prayer room this morning, guys and the gals, that when I went to bed last night, I was concerned because I didn't feel like I had a way to wrap all this up and lead us into an application. And so I just prayed and I said, God, I don't want to be working on this tonight. I was late. I needed to go to bed. I needed to get sleep. I needed to get rest. And I know me, if I start considering something, then for the next 3 hours, I'll be chewing on it. And I knew I would be exhausted for today. And so I said, Lord, would you just let me rest tonight? And between tonight and the morning, would you tell me what it is that you want to say to us as we come to this place? And so when I woke up this morning and set the alarm for 4:30 and got up and just sat before the Lord and prayed, I really felt like this is what he shared with me. And so that's what I want to share with you this morning. The temple is his place, and it's not mine. It wasn't the priest's. The temple is not mine. It's his. And his place has his stuff in it. And my stuff doesn't belong in there. My concerns should not be there in deference to his concerns. My opinions shouldn't take the place of his truth. My motives and desires and goals, my offenses against others, or my pride or my insecurities shouldn't be the things that are decorating the temple. It's his place. It's his decorations. It's his stuff, not my stuff. And so I look around the most holy place, and rather than seeing his beauty and glory and the symbols of his peace, victory, and purity through the palms and the cherubim, I too often see my pictures on his walls of stuff that is concerning to me, rather than seeing his stuff on the walls. And yet, all of us are priests before the Lord. All of us who are saved by his grace through faith. And so we come into his place, and so many times we bring our stuff. Now, I realize I'm spiritualizing here, and there are times for us to bring our stuff, but when we come to worship him, it's his stuff that we're looking at. It's like when we have our Shine the Light on Jesus. We're not going to be praying, even praying. Well, we'll pray to start in the service, but it's not going to be bringing our stuff in there. It's going to be concentrating on who he is and looking at the things that concern him and letting those be what affect our emotions and our heart. We are priests before the Lord. And oftentimes when I bring my stuff into his place, I can even look down and see my own apparel as I enter his holy place and realize I've not put on any priestly garments of holiness provided by him to enter into his presence. I'm still wearing my secular garb. In other words, I still have my secular mindset, my concerns, my humanness concerns when I enter the place where I should be focusing in on him. I'm in his place with my stuff on his walls, wearing unholy garments and seeking my own concerns. And the question that came to my mind as I was thinking through all of this was a question I really asked to myself, and I ask it to you in this room this morning. When is the time that we will put away all the stuff that is ours and worship and serve all that is him? When will we set our stuff down and just see him and worship him and see his glory and be concerned about the things that he's concerned about? But too often we walk in with our secular garments as if we're just going into another room. And yet he calls us into his very presence. In the priestly chambers, before I go out among the people, my pride wants me to be seen as something special among the rest of the people. And so as I thought about that, I thought about, you know what, there's a time when after I've been in the presence of the Lord, then I come back out and it's as if I go to the priestly chambers and I lay this stuff there before I go out on the outside so that I'm not wearing suspenders that are bright and shiny that says, I've been in the Lord's presence and you haven't. And I'm more special than you. And so we lay our priestly apparel there in the priestly chambers and we go out to serve the ones that he's called us to serve and to glorify him among men. When I serve him among men, he also blesses me as he blessed the priests as they brought the sacrifices to sacrifice to him and a portion was theirs. And I recognize that when I serve those he's called me to serve, he also blesses me. I hope you've recognized that. Sometimes we're reluctant to serve the Lord because we just get so bound up in ourselves. But we find out when we do serve the Lord among the body of Christ, whether it's teaching in Sunday school or whatever it is, whatever ministry, it's a ministry at the door, whatever it is that we do, we're blessing other people as we're doing that. But the Lord does something inside of us, something that can only be done as we invest in his kingdom. And as we do that, like the disciples when they fed the 5,000 with the 3,000 five loaves and two fishes, and they gathered up the remains and there were 12 baskets full left over and there were 12 disciples. Where'd those baskets go? Oh, there are 12 disciples. We are blessed as we serve God's people and are concerned about his stuff. He envelops me with his personal love and care as I serve him. And he encourages me and he strengthens me. And he amplifies gifts that he's given to me when I was saved by grace. And he fills me with joy apart from a dependence on circumstances to make me joyful. That's what he does when we serve the Lord. And I can sing with David, better is one day in the courts, better is one day in the house, better is one day in the courts than thousands elsewhere. And so this morning, as we enter into this time of communion with the Lord in our temple, in his temple, which is in our hearts, by the way, I'd like for us to stop for just a moment before we go in to minister to the Lord. As we come to the priestly chambers and we take off our secular garb and our concerns through confession and we say, Lord Jesus, I was one who desperately needed forgiveness, and I confess I was a sinner. And we put on our garments of praise and thanksgiving, and then we go in and we minister before the Lord. We put away our concerns, our secular self-centered concerns. We put on the priestly garments that are beautiful and white. We enter his presence with praise, and we see his glory, and we express our gratitude and we recommit ourselves to his ways and his concerns. And so that's what I'd like for us to think about as we come to this time of communion. Let's go into the priestly quarters. Let's get rid of our stuff. Let's put on his stuff. Let's go into his temple, decorated with peace and with victory. And let's see him, and let's thank him for what he's done. Let's pray, and then we'll have the men pass out the elements. Lord, in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing of your presence in this room today. We thank you for the privilege of seeing things that Ezekiel saw over 2,600 years ago. We thank you, Lord, that those things that he saw are things that are truly going to happen precisely as they were given. And Lord, we commit our way to you. We ask, Lord, that you'd take away anything that would defile these moments as we come to this fellowship time, this communion time, where we take a look at the elements and realize that you bought our freedom at great price. And so, Lord, help us to drop all the stuff that just consumes us and to look upon the one who was pierced for our benefit. And that with our priestly garments on, we would praise and minister to you in thankfulness, thanksgiving for who you are and what you've done. And God, I pray that in the process of that, realizing all of that, that then you would fill us up with the joy of our salvation. Not that we've completed some ritual that we do every month, but Lord, in the doing of it, that you would fill us up with the joy of our salvation and propel us and encourage us for the days that are ahead this next week, and even today as we go out into the world, that we would be light in this dark place, God, that we would glorify you. Not wearing badges of spirituality, Lord, but going out into this world and just praising you for who you are, that others would see you and glorify your name as well. So Lord, now call us higher and higher into your holy chambers. As the doors narrow, we drop off the things that don't belong. Help us to commune and see you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.